Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness. You are so faithful, and your mercy endures forever, and it's new every morning. I thank you for your love that you sent to us in your Son. Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us into focusing on your Son today, that we could see your truths in this word, in this Acts chapter 15, that we would know you and know you better through your word and the hope and the desire and all these great abundant things that you have stored up for this life and the life to come. So I pray for these my brothers and sisters that we come with expectant ears to hear, open up our hearts to hear the word of God and to humble our hearts to this mighty word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing through our study of the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 15. And so if you remember last week, we looked at the Jerusalem Council meeting, and we set up a foundation for this Jerusalem Council meeting that started in chapter 15 of verse 1. And we saw that at this Jerusalem Council meeting, we saw that it was extremely pivotal in Christian history. This Jerusalem Council meeting in Acts chapter 15 could possibly be the most important chapter of the book of Acts. And I say that because this is where we see at this apostolic meeting that they determined the liberty or the bondage that we have for all future generations to come. And so it was because of the unstoppable, tenacious drive of the Apostle Paul to stand for truth, even in the midst of this intense persecution, to stand on this truth of the gospel that we're seeing in Acts chapter 15. And so he defended the gospel, and that's what we're seeing Paul do, and then we're also going to see Peter do, is he's standing up, even in the midst of this intense persecution, to defend the gospel that Jesus Christ gave to both Peter and to Paul. And so we're looking at the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Such an important thing that we need to meditate on, that we can't just take it for granted, but we actually have freedom in Christ Jesus through this gospel that we have from the New Testament. Namely, because of the revelation that Jesus gave to the Apostle Paul and then gave it to us. But we see it's prevalent, you know, throughout the entire New Testament, and we see hidden truths of this in the Old Testament. Even though there was, you know, the Old Testament was veiled with the law, we see that the law was foreshadowing these truths of Jesus Christ to bring us into that freedom. And that's what we're seeing today. And we're going to see some of that as we come up, as we look at some Old Testament prophecies. So, but by way of review, let's just go ahead and read these first six verses, and then we'll get into our study today. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 19, and we're going to be looking at the edict or the outcome of this Jerusalem Council meeting. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll get into verse 7. So he says in verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so if you remember, those were the Judaizers that came up from Jerusalem, and they were compelling uncircumcised Gentiles they were persuading them to fall back under the law to be saved. Of course, this is wrong doctrine. So in verse 2, he says, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up." Remember, that was, they rose up and out, and I picture them yelling at the Apostle Paul, saying this, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Because remember, they hated Paul. They, you know, we saw that in the book of Galatians last week. Now, verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." So this wasn't just something they breezed by. I mean, this is something where they came up to Antioch. There was disturbance in the church. Then Paul and Barnabas came back down to Jerusalem church, and they're having this apostolic meeting. So in verse 6, the elders, the apostles and the elders, they come together to consider this matter. Now, verse 6 ends with these apostles and elders coming together, and I believe this is a private meeting. This is that private meeting that we saw in Galatians chapter 2. Remember, we looked at that, the first 10 verses that was describing this Jerusalem council meeting, and we saw there in Galatians that we saw Peter and John John and James, the Lord's brother, they were all there. And then we also see Paul, Barnabas, and possibly Titus are here in this private meeting. Now, what we see is in verse 7, this is my opinion, but I think it's right, is from this point from verse 7, now Peter stands up, but he's speaking to the whole Jerusalem church. Because if you notice in verse 12, it says at the end of what Peter's saying, it says, then all the multitudes kept silent. So they're no longer in this private meeting. They come together with a private meeting, and then now we see Peter speaking to the whole multitude of the Jerusalem church. And then we also see Paul and Barnabas are going to stand up and speak again, and then James is going to speak. And so here we see that now it's shifted from this private meeting to now the Jerusalem church congregation as a whole, and that's where we pick up in verse 7. So in verse 7 he says, and when there had been much dispute... And no doubt there had been much dispute. I mean, you remember back in verse 2, we just read it, you know, up in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with these Judaizers. And then whenever they get down to Jerusalem in verse 5, remember some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe there rising up and they're yelling at the Apostle Paul. So now after this apostolic meeting here, they're going to this public meeting, and it says when there had been much dispute. So you can see the tensions rising here. There is major tension. Tensions under this understanding of how are we truly saved? I mean, that's really what this all comes down to. Are we saved by grace through faith, or are we saved through the law of Moses? And it's surprising to see even 18 years later how much dispute there is in the early church, right? Kind of, I don't think we as Christians 2,000 years removed don't really see that those dynamics here, but we're going to see it as we go through the rest of this chapter. It's pretty major, and there's some major contentions going on. So when there had been much dispute, Peter then rose up and he said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So what's happening here is Peter is now recounting the events of Cornelius from Acts chapter 10. So who did their homework and read chapter 10 and 11? All right, we got a few of them. That's good. but this is so pivotal because Acts chapter 10 is now what Peter's referring to see what is happening. You know, he's gonna refer back to Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius because he wants to prove that what this is happening, this dispute was solved 9 years earlier with the house of Cornelius. And so he goes on and he says in verse 7 through 9, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, and that good while ago, you know, it's about 9 years ago. So this is 41 AD is when Cornelius happened. Right now, the Jerusalem Council is 50 AD. So about 9 years ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter is standing up and he's defending the gospel, right? He's defending this revelation that he received from Jesus Christ, remember on the rooftop of Joppa, and he's making sure that this also is what's in line with the Apostle Paul. So he stands up and he is now the common witness to this gospel message. Now, if you remember, it had to be Peter because it had to be the gospel, the common witness to the Jews. Remember, the revelation went to Peter and to Paul. Paul went up to Tarsus. Peter, though, he's been there the whole time as the Holy Spirit's been poured out on all these different facets of the gospel going to the world. And so if you look at this diagram, you remember this diagram, the way the Holy Spirit is being poured out to the world is also the same way in the same progression that Jesus gave his marching orders to how the gospel would be poured out. That's not a coincidence, right? So Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1:8, he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, right? So those are the marching orders. This, and then Peter has been the common witness pouring out the common witness to the Holy Spirit pouring out in this same progression. In Acts chapter 2, we saw on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jerusalem. And then it went to the outskirts of Judea. And then we saw in Acts chapter 8, Samaria received the Holy Spirit, right? And Peter was there. So Peter was there on the day of Pentecost. Peter and John were there in Samaria. And then also also it went to the ends of the earth, starting with Cornelius and the Gentiles, and that was in Acts chapter 10, and Peter was there as well. So we can see that that Peter's been the common witness as the Holy Spirit's been poured out to the world. Now, this was all verification that the hand of God was at work. The reason God is doing this is he's pouring out the Holy Spirit to validate the fact that salvation is coming to the whole world, even to uncircumcised Gentiles, and now it's even come into the house of Cornelius. And one thing that's kind of fun to look at is in all these cases, the day of Pentecost, Samaria, and Cornelius, there's a common element to all that. Because God is not pouring out a spirit just to anybody at random. He's pouring out a spirit to humble hearts and expectant ears, right? The day of Pentecost, they were tarrying for the Holy Spirit, right? That they were expectant for the Holy Spirit. We see in Samaria, they had just received Jesus Christ and they were baptized into the name of Jesus. And then they had expectant ears to hear the salvation of the Lord. And Peter and John came up and the Holy Spirit was poured out. Cornelius, we know that story. I mean, it was expectant ears that Cornelius had that drew Peter all the way up into Caesarea. So this is how the Holy Spirit's working. He's going and preaching the gospel through these men to expectant ears, and he's pouring himself out to these expectant people that are yearning for him. So then we look at verse 8. This is what he goes on to say. He says, so God who knows the heart, see, God is pouring out a spirit to those who have an expectant heart for him, right? So God knows the heart. He acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So this knows the heart, this is a fun word because it's kardiognostes. It's one word in the Greek. It's a knower of all hearts. God is the knower of all hearts. He knows our heart. He knows our heart better than we do, right? And so this is what he's doing. Peter recognizes this. He knows the heart of these uncircumcised Gentiles. God is not making a distinction on whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. He knows the heart. And he's looking at Cornelius' heart and he says, this man has faith unto salvation. And he pours himself out to him. So this is what Peter is describing. And so we know the story in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius hears the word of God. They believe and immediately the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And I'm just going to read that to you since maybe just a couple of people read Acts chapter 10 again. let me just read it from verse 44. Look at verse 44 in chapter 10. So he says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. So while Peter was speaking those words, they had instant, they heard the faith, they were expectant ears, and they heard that message. They were instantly born again, and then immediately right after that, the Holy Spirit was poured out and fell upon them. And it says, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So there we see that this is exactly what Peter is speaking of, that he acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Now, this word acknowledged here is the word martyreo, and that martyreo word is to bear witness. It's a word where we get out martyr. It's the verb form of martyr. And so what God is doing here is he knows the heart, and now he's bearing witness to the faith that Cornelius had, and he's pouring out his Holy Spirit on them just as he did to us, is what he says. So God bore witness. I love that. God's bearing witness. He's validating that faith, it doesn't matter who you are or what you are or what the physical out appearance is. You are saved by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. And what we're seeing here is that God is acknowledging that. He's bearing witness of that fact. And so this is why exactly why God chose Peter, because he says these words, just as he did to us. He says, I was there on the day of Pentecost. Many of you guys were there. The same thing happened to Cornelius as it happened to us. This is the work of God. And that's what he says. So then he goes on to verse 9 and he says, and he made no distinction. This is God, made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So God made no distinction. This word is diakrino. And we've seen that word come up a couple of times. But this word, it means to thoroughly judge in making a distinction. And usually thoroughly judging and making a distinction based on outward appearances. And so what he's saying here is God doesn't look at the outward appearances. God looks at the heart. Remember, that's how he chose David as king, right? He says, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. He's the knower of all hearts. You can just see how this is all coming together. So God is the knower of all hearts, and now what's happening is Peter is gaining this understanding, this revelation that he received on the rooftop in Joppa. He's receiving this, and he says he made no distinction, and because he's purifying their hearts, and it's by faith. It's not by the works of the law. It's by faith. It's by grace through faith. So while you're in Acts chapter 10, let's just look at verses 15 and 17, because this is whenever God gave Peter this revelation that to not make any distinction, not make a distinction or thoroughly judge anyone on their outward appearance. And so look what he says. Remember that sheet comes down in Acts chapter 10. He's on the rooftop in Joppa and he sees this sheet come down and it's got clean and unclean animals. And a voice comes out of heaven and God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then verse 14, Peter argues with him a little bit and he says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And then a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter was wondered within himself what this vision was which he had seen, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So notice we talked about this in Acts chapter 10, but Peter is wondering within himself, what does this mean that God just said I need to violate the law? What is that? That's, you know, this is foreign knowledge to him. And this is 9 years after Jesus Christ died on the cross. And yet Peter still thinks he needs to follow the law. And he's like, there's no way I can be coming into an uncircumcised Gentile's house. Because then look at this in verse 28. He's finally getting this understanding and the Holy Spirit speaking to him. So then finally he goes with these men and he goes down to Caesarea and he says in verse 28, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go of one of another nation. He's like, it's so unlawful. Don't you know how unlawful it is for me to be standing right here in the midst of these uncircumcised Gentiles? But he says, God told me that I shouldn't call any man common or unclean, right? He's cleansed everyone. And this is the revelation that Peter is now gaining. And he's relaying that back to these Jews in Acts chapter 15. And then then 28. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's the point where Peter gets it. And he knows from that point on that he can eat with uncircumcised Gentiles and the law is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He starts understanding that. Now we see And 9 years later, we see that he's doing the same thing. He's standing up in front of these Jerusalem council, and he's defending this revelation that he received. Now, he did this 9 years earlier whenever he went to Jerusalem before in Acts chapter 11. So if you just glance over to Acts chapter 11, after the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Cornelius, then in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, then the news of this is coming around and it's going down to Jerusalem. And look at verse 1. He says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And so when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Notice that contention again. They contended with him. They disputed with him. They thoroughly judged him. They thoroughly judged Peter for making this distinction and not making this distinction. And so what's happening here is the Holy Spirit is working through Peter to stand for truth and to tell them that what he received was a revelation of Jesus Christ and this is the gospel. And so he goes on, he starts explaining, recounting the events down in Jerusalem. And then look at verse 12. It says, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Now that word doubting nothing in verse 12 is the same exact word diakrino that we see in 15:9 here. So this diakrino, don't make any distinction. The Holy Spirit told Simon, he told Peter, he said, go with these uncircumcised Gentiles and don't make a distinction between these men because I've sent them. So that just lays a little bit of a foundation on what's going through Peter's mind here as he's standing in the Jerusalem council, standing for truth. He'd already done this one time before. Now he's doing and again, and he's recounting the events of Cornelius. Major event. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15 are major pivotal points in redemptive history. And so this revelation that Peter received on the rooftop of Joppa, and then a few days later, that we're saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law, and no longer is the law needed for salvation, because it never was needed for salvation. Nobody could ever be saved through the law. And that's what he's finally understanding. Now notice how God makes no distinction here. He says, and God make no distinction between us and them, because he purified them. Remember, this is what God just said. He says, you can't call anything common or unclean that I've cleansed, right? This is what he's saying. He says, I've purified their hearts by faith, because it's by faith that we're saved, right? By grace through faith. So God's this knower of all hearts. And Peter's not mentioning any works here. It's all truly by faith. And that's what he's telling these Judaizers. So now we go into verse 10, and he says, this is now Peter's determination here. And he says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So obviously God wants the uncircumcised Gentiles to be saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and saved by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. So why are you putting a yoke of bondage on these uncircumcised Gentiles whenever God doesn't even want that to happen, right? Why are you testing God? That's what he's telling. And so what he's doing is, I picture Peter, he's standing up, you know, amongst, you know, who knows, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, but he's looking at the Judaizers and he's looking at James, the Lord's brother. And I'll explain why I say that. But he's making a pointed statement right here. He's not talking to the whole congregation. He's saying, why do you, these Judaizers and James, why are you putting a yoke of bondage on the neck of the disciples? And so he realizes, he says, we can't follow the law unto salvation. Nobody can, right? Which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. So why are we doing it to the Gentiles if we can't even do it ourselves, right? So that's what he's saying here. Now, before, just to give you a little background on what it means to be a Gentile proselyte. Gentile proselytes, that was how Gentiles came into the Jewish faith before the new covenant. So if a Gentile wanted to, if he knew the true one true God, and he wanted to be a worship the one true God in the old covenant, they would become what's called Gentile proselytes. And that would mean they would follow the law of Moses, they would get circumcised, and they would go ahead and they would adopt the Jewish faith. But what happened is zealous Pharisees took this way too far. And what they did is what never meant to be a burden that they could never bear, because they would burden them not only with the law of Moses, but they would also burden them with all the Torah, all the oral command, the Talmud, the oral commands and all those types of things. And they would bear that down on these Gentile proselytes to the point that nobody could do it. And so what they were actually doing here is they were using these Gentile proselytes as a way to boast for their good works. That's what Jesus calls them on. If you just flip over to Matthew 23, look at what Matthew 23, what Jesus says there. Because these Judaizers, these people who are so, these Pharisees back in Jesus' time, these zealous Pharisees, they were so involved with the law, and they were so zealous for the law that they thought that making a Gentile proselyte was actually adding to their good works. And that's what we see here. So Matthew 23:4, notice what it says. For they, this is Jesus talking, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their one of their own fingers. So he says, they bind these Gentile proselytes with heavy burdens. They can't even bear them themselves. But they, you know, but yet they're doing this. They're putting things, pressures, a yoke of bondage on these people that they can't even do themselves. Now, if you just glance down to verse 15, he calls them hypocrites. He says, you know, you're a hypocrite by doing this. You're just boasting about your own good works. He says, verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Those are pretty strong words. That, you know, so he's saying, you yourselves are going to hell because you don't believe in the one true way. You don't believe in me. You know, you're working on, you're so zealous for the law, but you're so boastful on your own good works. You're going to hell, but also you're laying these burdens on these Gentile proselytes, and you make them twice the son of hell as yourself. This is what he's talking about. This is what Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 15. So the Pharisees, they're not making followers of God. What they're doing is they're sinking them into the bondage of legalism, and they become these child of hell. But if you remember, if you just back up to Matthew chapter 11, look at what Jesus says the yoke that we should be putting on. So instead of putting on the yoke of bondage of the law, notice what Jesus says, Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Praise God, right? That's the yoke that we put on. We put on the yoke of Jesus Christ. We yoke ourselves. We connect ourselves to Jesus Christ. We don't put ourselves under the yoke of bondage. And you know, because by doing that, that's what we talked about last week. By putting on the yoke of bondage, you're actually adding your works to his work on the cross, and that doesn't work. That's not salvation. And there's Paul has major words to say about that in the book of Galatians. So now Peter goes on and he says this revolutionary statement in verse 11. We've talked about this a little bit leading up to it, but this is the point when Peter truly understands our freedom in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's an amazing statement. When you really ponder that and understand that this is a Jew saying this to these other Jews, he says, we believe. Notice it's through the grace, right? It's all about the grace. It's nothing to do by works. It's all by grace through faith. And he says that we, Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they, uncircumcised Gentiles. That's an amazing statement right there, if you ponder that, because you can see that Peter now is saying, we can't be saved by the works of the law, and it's not that Gentiles are saved like we are, it's that we can be saved just as they are, without following the works of the law, by grace through faith. An amazing thing that's being said right here. So you can tell Peter is gaining this understanding of the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, not to fall under the bondage of the law. And it's this liberty that we have in the covenant. But what's happening here, this is so deep and so profound, but it's so unfortunate because from this point forward, you would think that the Jews, hearing this from Peter, would have woken up to the truth. But they didn't. From this point on, they unfortunately, we see in the Jerusalem Council meeting, the edict is going to go towards the Gentiles. And it's, praise God, it's going to say Gentiles don't need to be under the yoke of bondage of the law. But nowhere in the council meeting and nowhere in the determinations does it say that Jews can be free from the bondage of the law. Nowhere does it say that Jews can be free from following the works of Moses. And we're going to see that come up as we go on. So it's unfortunate. Peter got it, and Peter preached the truth, and no doubt Paul was saying the same thing. But the Jews never got it. Specifically, James never got that either, unfortunately. And we're going to see that as time goes on. So it's the gospel is whosoever believes, right? It's by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Okay, so now, as we go through chapter 15, we're going to see this decree to the Gentiles, and we're going to see that they don't need to follow the law. But just as I was saying that there's hints and things in Scripture that show us that the Jews never quite got out of this bondage. Even today, right, they're still sunk in the bondage of the law. And that's the problem with some of these Jewish Christians is they still feel like they have to follow the law of Moses in sync with the gospel. And notice what he says in Galatians chapter 2. Let's just flip back there, because this now starts showing us that the Jews, they understood that Gentiles could be saved by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, but the Jews still felt like they had this burden to carry out the law of Moses. And notice this in verse 11. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at verses 1 through 10. And 1 through 10 was the Jerusalem Council meeting. Verse 11, it picks up sometime later after the Jerusalem Council meeting. And so we don't know if it's a couple of months or maybe a couple of years after. It's hard to say. But sometime after, we see that Judaizers are coming back up from Jerusalem, and they're persuading and pressuring Gentiles because that's what the whole, you know, book of Galatians is about, but they're also pressuring Jews. So notice these words in verse 11. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." So Paul, this is Paul talking, and he says, Peter came up to Antioch and there was a problem. Peter was doing something wrong and I had to withstand him out in the open because he was doing something wrong. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Now, do you see a connection here? Do you see what's going on with the people from Jerusalem? And notice, who are they coming from Jerusalem? James. James is the one sending these Judaizers up to Antioch, and these same people are pressuring uncircumcised Gentiles to follow the law, and they're also pressuring Jews to follow the law. This is kind of an eye-opening thing. Now, I'm getting a little hard on James. James is a good man. I believe we're going to see him in heaven. I think he's a Christian. But yet, he's got some wrong doctrine. He's still bound under the law right here. And you can clearly see it, that there are these men coming up from Jerusalem, from James, those of the circumcision, and they're pressuring these Jews and Gentiles to follow the law of Moses, to the point that Peter is actually, he knows he's free. He's up in Antioch. He's eating with these uncircumcised Gentiles. But then these men from James, they come up and they start pressuring Peter. And look what he does. He withdraws. And he says, "I know." That pressure gets to him. Notice that pressure. There is pressure. There's contention. Even after this Jerusalem council, we'll still see this pressure. So then he goes on and he says, "But when," verse 13, "and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Even Barnabas. I mean, what a great man Barnabas is, right? Or was. And yet he even got carried away with this hypocrisy. The only guy that's standing up here is Paul. I mean, this is why God chose the Apostle Paul to do what he did, because nobody had the guts to stand up against these Judaizers except for Paul. An amazing thing. You know, it just shows the tenacity of that man. Then verse 14, it says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," because that's what it is. He's coming against, we stand for truth. And when we see somebody preaching a different gospel, he's standing against it. And he says, "I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews," because that's what they were doing. They knew they were free from the bondage of the law, so they were living in the same manner as Gentiles. "Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" That's the same question that Peter has. Why are we putting a yoke of bondage on somebody that we can't even bear ourselves, right? Why are you doing this? They're so zealous for the law. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Here, Paul's preaching the gospel, right? It's by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." You talk about how hard that would have been for Paul to say that. These men from James, these Judaizers pressuring these. I mean, but yet Paul stands up and preaches that truth. An amazing man. So here, this is now this pressure that we see in the early church. And this is what the contention that we see in Acts chapter 15 as they're disputing back and forth. So now after Peter goes on and he's talking, now Paul and Barnabas, they stand up and they start giving a testimony. Okay, so, and you know, congrats to Peter. I mean, so Peter here, he fell under the pressure in Antioch, but yet he knew the truth. And he's standing up in Acts chapter 15 for the truth. So at least he's doing that. So he did a good job. He recounted Cornelius. Now he sits down. Now Paul and Barnabas stand up. Verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So God, this is again what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're bearing witness of Jesus Christ, of the works that he did, all the miracles and wonders that God had worked. You know, that's what they did whenever they came back from their first missionary journey, you know, to Antioch. That's what they did whenever they come back to Acts chapter 15, verse 4. Remember that? It says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So this is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. Now they're doing the same thing. They're bearing witness to his grace and the salvation that God is working out through the Gentiles. So these miracles and wonders and signs, they're undeniable proof that God is pouring out his salvation to uncircumcised Gentiles. So that's what he's doing. And so Paul and Barnabas, they're recounting all these great things that God's doing here. Now, notice these Judaizers that were hearing Paul and Barnabas and Peter. He hears them, they hear them, and notice what they do. They kept silent. So in verse 5, we saw them rise up and yell at the Apostle Paul. Now that these witnesses have come in, now we see that they've kept silent. And so now this is the reaction to that multitude, and namely, I would say, James and the Judaizers. So now they can't argue with these miracles and how God's performing these validations, pouring out his signs and wonders and validating his salvation. So now Luke repeats himself in verse 13, and he says, and after they had become silent, again, mentions it again, James answers saying, men and brethren, listen to me. So no one can argue with these testimonies that Paul and Barnabas and Peter have said. So now everybody's silent. So James kind of takes his stance, and he starts telling people his decree. Now, if it weren't for this meeting, we would see a huge schism within the body of Christ. We're seeing it a little bit still with the Jews, but it would have been terrible if Paul wouldn't have stood up for the truth like he did, because we would have seen that Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, would have been forced by the Jews, by the Jerusalem church, to conform to this false gospel. So it's so important that this meeting happen. So before James gets up and starts speaking, we understand that, okay, this is now, James is listening to him. He can't argue with the truth of these signs and wonders, so he's going to go ahead and speak what he's saying here. Now, this is why Paul went to Jerusalem, because he went to Jerusalem to make sure that he was preaching the gospel and that his efforts weren't in vain. If we went to Jerusalem, he didn't go to Jerusalem to try and make sure that he was preaching the right gospel and get validation from the apostles. No, he went down there to make sure that everybody was united into one gospel, and that's what he's doing coming down there. So now James stands up and he starts telling them what he feels. So James, again, a little bit about James. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. And it's interesting to see these dynamics here, because it seems that, well, we know that he wasn't an apostle. He was the Lord's brother. He actually rejected Jesus Christ when he was alive, right? We see that in the Gospels. But here, we know that God has a plan for James, because Jesus appeared to James after he was risen from the dead. And so we know that God has a plan here, but James obviously, he has asserted himself to be the leader in the Jerusalem church. Now, I think the reason why he's asserted himself to this position is because the apostles knew from Jesus that in order to be a leader, you need to be a servant. And so these apostles, I don't think, are stepping up to that point and taking the charge. But here it seems that James has asserted himself even to the point where he's above the apostle Peter, and Peter is subordinate to James. Kind of an interesting dynamic when you think about how important James is to the Jerusalem church, but it's a problem because he's not thinking right. James is putting the people in Jerusalem under the bondage of the law. So kind of an interesting thing happening here, where we see that the apostles, they're out preaching the gospel. James has asserted himself up above at the head of this Jerusalem council, or at the head of the Jerusalem council and the head of the Jerusalem church, but yet he has wrong doctrine. And you can see that he's zealous for the law. Now I want to take it to Acts 21, because this tells you, a lot of you may have never heard this from me or from anybody, but I want to show you from Scripture just these little tidbits that we see from James, because it kind of helps understand the dynamics of what's going on in the early church. So go to Acts 21 and look at verse 17. So verse 17 here, he says, this is after the third missionary journey, and Paul is traveling back from his journey, and he's going to Jerusalem. Now listen to what he says. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So this is Paul and Luke and his company. And so they come to the church in Jerusalem. And it says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So notice who Paul is going to. He's going to the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he's going to James. Now, notice what James says. When he had greeted them, this is what Paul is saying. Paul told in detail all the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So here you can picture Paul gets back, he sees James, and he's so excited about the things that God has been doing on his third missionary journey among the Gentiles, praising God and just glorifying God with all these things. And it says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now notice this response with James. James then stands up and he says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. That's a weird statement to say. So picture here at Brave, and we've got a missionary that's journeyed to Africa. And this guy comes back, and he's saying all the great things that has happened over in Africa. And then let's say Pastor Justin gets back, and he says, you know, that's great, and you got some, you know, it sounds like you got some good things, but look at us. Look at how great we are. Look at the myriads of Jews that are believing. And look at how zealous they are for the law. That's a weird response, right? You would never hear Jeff or Justin say something like to a missionary journey, but that's what we see with James. James really has no care for the Gentiles. You can see that in his heart. But yet he is more concerned about the Jews and that the Jews are zealous for the law. Don't you see that? Do you see these dynamics here of what's happening? So here we see men from James come from Jerusalem up to Antioch to persecute and, to pressure the uncircumcised Gentiles. And here, notice the same exact thing's happening. There's no care for the Gentiles. And now we see it even gets worse. He starts pressuring the Apostle Paul that he must follow the law. So check this out. Verse 21, but they have been informed about you that you teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs which you have learned. Notice what he says there. He says, we've heard these things that you're telling Jews not to circumcise their kids, and that you've forsaken the law of Moses. So tell us that's not right. You know, certainly you're still following the law of Moses, but no, Paul's not. Paul's not following the law of Moses, not for salvation. Paul is preaching the gospel of salvation, and he's preaching the new covenant, and he's saying that we're saved by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. So he's up here in these Hellenistic Jewish synagogues, and he's saying to these Jews that are circumcised, he says, when you have a family and you have kids, you don't need to circumcise them. You're not under the law anymore. We're saved by grace through faith. See, that's what Paul's telling them. And so this news of this gets down to Jerusalem, and James is upset about this. And James says, certainly this can't be right. He says, we've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among you to forsake Moses. He's like, certainly that can't be true. And you're saying that you ought not circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet. There's another meeting, right? Another meeting comes up to discuss this. We have to certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that they all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. Those things that have been informed about you, that you actually forsook the law of Moses and you're actually teaching people that they don't need to be circumcised, certainly that's wrong. So do these things in accordance with the law so that they certainly will know that those are not true. But they are true, right? Paul, this is what Paul's preaching. But just notice that pressure and notice this is James actually saying these things. Okay, so then he goes on. But concerning the Gentiles, no, this is a really key verse right here. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. So James knows from this Jerusalem council meeting, he's saying, okay, back in 50 AD at that Jerusalem council meeting, we realized that the Gentiles don't have to follow the law unto salvation any longer. We're not putting that yoke of bondage. But for the Jews, James still feels and is compelled that all Jews have to follow the law of Moses to be saved. Do you guys see what I'm saying here? Yeah, Joel.
Was he sending the people that were chasing after Paul?
Yeah, he was. They came from James. They came from James. Now, at one point, he says, these people that are up there persecuting you and pressuring you, they didn't come from me, but he's kind of twisting it. He may not have specifically said, I'm sending you up there to pressure those Gentiles, but his influence, James's influence of his zeal for the law is influencing these Judaizers, and then these Judaizers are taking it really aggressively. And so that's why I say he's the leader of the Jerusalem church, but he's steering the church of Jerusalem actually astray from the gospel. Isn't that a weird dynamic that we see in the early church? So this is the kind of pressure that we see. It just shows you how tenacious the Apostle Paul was to stand against this. Everybody was against him, even his own brethren, right? Now, Peter saw it. I would hope John saw it. But we see that James certainly doesn't see it. And these guys are really coming against him. They're coming against the whole church. So pretty interesting as we see these come through. So I wanted to give you that that background. Yeah, Dave.
Do you think it's possible James was just, because he said the Gentiles don't have to do this,
right?
We must believe we're saved by grace.
Yes.
If he thought the law was important, he wouldn't say that about the Gentiles. I'm just thinking maybe he's just concerned about Jewish culture.
Yeah.
We're saved, but we don't want a Torah lifestyle or our Jewish ethnicity to go away. Is that a possibility?
Well, he's zealous for the law, and this is my personal opinion. I think what it is he's compromising so that he can live in Judea. So think about this dynamic between James and the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul stood for truth, and he wouldn't tolerate anything but the truth, right? How long did he last in Jerusalem before they wanted to kill him? 15 days. How long has James been living in Jerusalem? 20 years. So I think James has gotten comfortable and compromised the true gospel so that he can be comfortable and not be persecuted by the Jews. That's my personal belief. I think that's what I'm seeing. I think that's why. So yes, he's zealous for the law. He loves the law. And he probably has a heart for God and a heart for the law. But yet he also doesn't want to be persecuted from the unbelieving Jews. So he's kind of playing this two-sided game is really what I think James is doing. And I know I'm being hard on James. And this is, again, these are just my opinions, but I'm also showing you from the Word of God his character and what he's doing, right? So I'm just putting this together. You can, have any decision you want. James wrote a book of the Bible. There's some contention about are we saved by grace or by works in his epistle, right? But there's also some really great things that he says in that epistle too. So I believe we're going to see him in heaven, but what I'm bringing up is I want you to see the dynamics and the contention that these early church guys actually had. Okay, so now we get on to verse 14, and this is now what James is saying to Peter. Or about Peter, and he's talking to the whole congregation, and he says, Simon, and he's talking about Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So James is gaining the understanding that Gentiles are brought into the body of Christ. He can't deny these miracles that's happening, and so he probably doesn't quite understand it. I don't think he really particularly likes it, but he's accepting it because the hand of God is moving and he can't deny these miracles. He can't argue with these testimonies. So I believe he's receiving this understanding that God receives all those who believe in him. Now in your notes, just because of time, this take out, you'll just look at those notes. There's an interesting thing about that word take out. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but there's an interesting way. I don't like that translation. I put it in your notes. You can look at those later. But we see that James is understanding actually that, okay, Gentiles have been saved by grace through faith, but yet look at what he does here in this next prophecy, because I think what's happening is he picks this text of choice in Amos to describe what Peter and Paul are showing here. And he uses it, but I think he kind of tries to twist it into his favor. But yet, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we see that God prevails in his word. And so I'm going to show you what the Holy Spirit really meant, and then what I think James may have meant by saying this. And I'm not going to spend too much time on James, but I think I've beat him up enough. But but I do want you to see this. So let's read this prophecy in 15 through 17. He says, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" So James here is quoting Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. And he's understanding that Gentiles are brought into the faith. And so the Holy Spirit is impressing James to quote this. And this is an amazing prophecy. And it dials exactly in with what Peter and Paul are describing. But my personal opinion is I don't think James fully understand what this meant, because I think he picks this in his carnal mind, because he's talking about the tabernacle of David. And he says that this is the idea, I think, is that the Gentiles are going to be, they still need to come under the banner of legalism, or the banner of Judaism, I should say, in order to be saved. So here is the Jews, and these Jews are elite, right? That's, he's looking at himself as the elite ones. That's still what the Jews look at today. They're the chosen ones of God. And so they are at the top. And he says, now Gentiles have to come in underneath Judaism. I think that's what he's quoting this from his carnal mind. Now what the Holy Spirit is saying, the true understanding of this thing of Amos, this prophecy of Amos, is that Jesus, this is speaking of Jesus and how we come under the banner of Jesus Christ, and we come under him, and we're pulled together in him and through him. That's who we have our salvation. It's through the seed of David, under the tabernacle of David, who is foreshadowing Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. That's what Amos is prophesying here, that it's through his death and resurrection that the Gentiles and all mankind are saved. And so I want to just take you through this prophecy of Amos here, just so you can see this is what the Holy Spirit is impressing, and it's absolutely right. But again, I don't think James quite understood it. But listen to what Amos is really prophesying of. So it says, "And after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David." Now, the tabernacle of David, now this was written in about 800 to 750 BC. So this was well after the tabernacle of David had been taken down, and we see the Temple of Solomon was erected at this point. And so he says he will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Now, the tabernacle that's being rebuilt is Jesus's body, and being built up into the church. That's what he's talking about. This isn't talking about the second coming or the final coming of Jesus Christ, when he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What he's talking about is this is the first coming, when his Jesus Christ is incarnate in human flesh, and he tabernacled with us. Remember in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is the same word as tabernacle, that he tabernacled with us. So Jesus Christ is coming in, and he's building up the tabernacle of David by dwelling with us, and he's becoming the body of Christ for us because we're in him. That's what this prophecy is talking about. And so we're being built up into the body of Christ. So this prophecy is talking that God will rebuild the tabernacle of David. And notice what the purpose is. Verse 17 says, "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles." That's the purpose of why this tabernacle of David is being rebuilt. Why did Jesus come? He came so we could be saved, right? He came so that all mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. We're not saved except for Jesus Christ came and tabernacled with us. That's what this prophecy is talking about. So this is why we know that it's the prophecy of his first coming, not his last coming, because if it was a prophecy of his last coming, then that's way too late and the Gentiles can't be saved, right? But we are saved by grace through faith because of what Jesus did on the cross. So remember in John chapter 2, just flip over there quick, John chapter 2, We see Jesus talk about this. We're going to look at John, Ephesians, and Isaiah, all confirming this prophecy that James is quoting and the Holy Spirit's impressing upon him. So in John chapter 2, look at verse 19. This is Jesus talking, and he's alluding to what we're just talking about here, that he's being built up and that his body will be the temple of God, the body of Christ. And he says in verse 19, and he answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. See, Jesus was prophesying that he would die and raise again, and that we would grow up in him, in his body, and be his temple, right? The body of Christ. And so that's what he says. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Just flip over there. You can see how all this ties together with what Amos is describing. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. This is Paul now describing his revelation that the two Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one body. "For he himself is our peace." We're looking at verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both," that's Jew and Gentile alike, "into one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar," that's Gentiles, "and to those who were near," that's the Jews, "for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now he describes this building up of the body of Christ. Look at verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's what Amos is talking about. Amos is talking about this holy temple of the Lord that's being built up in Christ Jesus, right? Now, go back to Isaiah 54, and notice Isaiah 54 says the same exact thing that Amos is saying. So Isaiah chapter 54, and we talked about this prophecy a few weeks ago, but look at chapter 54, verses 2 and 3, and notice the similarities that we see with this prophecy of Amos. And you can see that the Holy Spirit's using this. This is a perfect prophecy for bringing in the Gentiles under Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 2. "Enlarge the place of your tent." Now, I think it's very interesting because in the Septuagint, that word tent is the same word tabernacle, skene, tabernacle. So just how Amos said, "Rebuild your tabernacle," same exact word is being used here. "Enlarge the place of your tabernacle." He's talking to the children of promise. He's talking to the seed of promise, who is Jesus Christ. And he says, "And let them stretch out your curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right to the left, and your descendants," and remember from Galatians 3, the descendants, the seed, who is Jesus Christ, "will inherit the nations." That's what's happening. Jesus Christ is inheriting the nations, and the body of Christ is being built up in him. This is what the prophecy of Isaiah and Amos is prophesying of. It's prophesying of the seed of David expanding its stakes, lengthening its cords, gathering in all mankind, all who believe under and in Jesus Christ. And so that would include Jews and Gentiles alike. So does that make sense? I think that's why, so we could see, I love how, see, this is, if you think about Peter, whenever Peter says the prophets of old would write things that the Holy Spirit would impress upon them, but they actually didn't know what they were saying. It was just the Holy Spirit speaking through them, and they were writing things down that they actually didn't understand. I actually think that's what's happening with James, is he's speaking this prophecy. It's a perfect prophecy describing the Gentiles coming into the body of Christ. But yet in James's mind, I don't think he meant it to be like that, but the Holy Spirit said it right. It got recorded in Scripture. So even though I'm harping on James, every word that he wrote in Scripture is Scripture. It's God-breathed. It's infallible because the Holy Spirit was using him as a vessel for that purpose. All right, does that all make sense? Okay. All right. So now he goes on. Now, James adds this little bit. We're just got a couple of verses left. James adds this little phrase right at the very end, which I personally love. I think he did a good job here. So he says in verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Praise God. God knows the end from the beginning. In his foreknowledge, he set this plan of redemption up before the foundation of the world. From before all eternity are his works. The cross was known before he made this world. He knew Jesus would have to die on the cross. The plan of redemption was set in place, and God knows the end from the beginning, and that's what James is saying. God knows what he's doing, and he set this all up, and all of his works are known from eternity. Okay, so now verse 19, this is our last verse. Therefore, I judge. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit next week, so you can kind of see James boasting a little bit here again. He's saying, I judge this. Therefore, I judge, because I'm the head of Jerusalem Council. I'm the head of the Jerusalem Church. You need to listen to me. Okay, this is what he's saying. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. So even though he's got this zeal for the law, he does make a right determination, I think probably a little begrudgingly, right? But I think he does. He can't deny these proofs that Peter and Paul are showing. And so he says, I judge, after listening to all these things, I judge that we shouldn't trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Notice how he says nothing about the Jews, right? Because we just read that in Acts 21:25. This was only for the Gentiles. He missed the point that he could also be free too. He misses that point, but he makes the right determination, and he says we shouldn't trouble these Gentiles with the burden of the law, because we know they can't burden it, and we're going to go ahead, and I think it may be another compromise with Paul, but at least Paul stood for truth. Notice how that's so important. If Paul wouldn't have stood up, and if Peter wouldn't have stood up, it would have gotten overrun by these Judaizers, right? Do you see that? But thank God we've got the Holy Spirit working in and out through Peter and Paul, standing for truth, and we see that there's no schism in the body of Christ. So that's where we'll end today, because I want to get in next week. I want to start looking at these four commands. James lists four commands coming down in verses 20 and on, and he's going to tell the Gentiles, okay, you don't have to follow the law, but here's four things that you should govern your life by. And we're going to talk about why he picks those four things and how that kind of relates in this dynamic that we're seeing. So does anybody have any questions concerning that? Any comments, things that you want to talk about? Yeah, Chloe.
You know, when you were comparing James and Paul, it's like what's going on in the world now. There are so many pastors that are just doing what makes all the people happy and not speaking the truth. And those that are speaking the truth, the people are leaving because they don't want to hear the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're exactly right. I mean, I don't know how many of you caught the message from Jeff today at Brave, but he said the exact right thing. He's preaching the truth unashamedly, and he will not compromise the gospel. That's what we need to do as Christians. We stand for truth. That's what Paul did. And otherwise, you're compromising, and that's how things go away. Yeah, Chloe.
That's what the Bible says. Right?
Exactly. That's what the Bible says. He's preaching the Bible. Yep.
People say that they're following the Bible, but yet they don't want to call a sin a sin and the truth the truth.
Right, they're compromising. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Rick.
Isn't this sort of like a Seventh-day Adventist? Like I know a Seventh-day Adventist pastor I talked to before.
Yeah.
He said that if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're going to hell.
Right, yeah. They're still bound under the law. Yeah, it's terrible. Yeah. That's why it's so dangerous to fall under the Messianic Judaism. I mean, there's some beautiful things in the Messianic Jewish thing. I know, Randy, you see that, you know, but you got to be careful that you don't get sucked into the bondage of the law with that. You know, you got to make sure that you don't start following those things and say you got to abide by the Sabbath and you got to do those things, because that's all under the law. We're saved by grace through faith, apart from any work. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Well, Father, we just thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you for rightly helping us divide this truth. to keep it on the straight path. That's what your word says, that we just stand for truth no matter what, that whenever we see somebody preaching a gospel that is not even a gospel, we know that it's perverted, and we stand for truth. But the only way we know that is if we read this truth, if we read the Bible. So Father, help us, give us a yearning passion to know this word, to know you through this word, so that when these things come against us, we know the truth and we cannot be wavered. That's what you said in John 17:17. It says that you're going to keep us from the evil one, but we're sanctified by the truth because your word is truth. And so thank you, Father, for sanctifying us and separating us away from evil, so that we're protected from the evil one, so that we know your word and we can proclaim this word to all of the people that we see that you would call us to preach this gospel to. In Jesus' name, amen.